ate the forbidden fruit. He said, if you eat it, you'll die. He told Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that there was a judgment coming. By the way, if you look at Enoch's death date, he died when the flood came. He didn't die, actually. He was taken away. But if you read the book of Job, the Bible says that not only did Enoch know that the Lord was coming then, but that he prophesied of the second coming of the Lord when he judges the world in righteousness. God told Noah that he was done, that the world was wicked and that he would destroy it, and that Noah alone had found grace in his sight. But God told Noah in 120 years, the flood's coming. He spent the next 120 years preaching that the flood was coming and building the ark while he was doing so. God actually told him to get in the ark 7 days before the rain started. The Bible says that Noah got in the ark and God shut the door and sealed it. Not a cloud in the sky. Nothing happening. All the world laughed at Noah for doing what he did. But God had already told Noah that he was going to destroy the world with a flood, which he did. God told Abraham when he made the promise to him of that land that he was traversing, that he was going to give it to him and his descendants. And listen, you go read it for yourself. God also told Abraham in the book of Genesis that your ancestors are going to go down into Egypt and be in captivity for 430 years. It happened just like God told Abraham it was going to happen. God told Moses what lie ahead. He told Joseph what lie ahead as far as the famine. He told Elijah what lie ahead. He told Jeremiah about the 70 years of captivity that the nation of Judah would live under. Babylon wasn't even on the map when Jeremiah was prophesying as he was prophesying. Israel didn't think that Babylon was a threat to them at all. They were looking at other enemies that they thought were greater. But God told Jeremiah exactly what was going to happen. God told the prophet Daniel that after Babylon fell, there would come another empire after it, which we know was the Medo-Persian Empire. After the Medo-Persian Empire, he told him about another empire that would come, which is the Grecian Empire. After that, God told him that there was another empire. He was describing these in very vivid terms, by the way, of how they would come to power. He prophesied and forecast exactly what Alexander the Great was going to look like, and then he prophesied the fall of that empire to the rise of the Roman Empire. And he also told Daniel what it's going to look like in the end when these 10 nations rise up in confederacy, and when that stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands comes and smashes the kingdoms of this world, and all of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. He told all that to Daniel. God has revealed to us what's coming. Now, you hear people say this sometimes, and I'm going to say it again. I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. God is not giving to me dreams and visions to foresee the future. I don't need that because I think He has already given to us what we need through His prophets. Now, I'm not discounting dreams and visions. Some people may have them. I don't. I'm just being honest with you. And what I'm going to do is trust what God's Word said above any dream or any vision any other man ever has, because the Bible tells me that the book is closed. God's finished with His Word, and that it's sufficient to equip me to do everything that God's called me to do. So I don't need anything else from any external sources. God has shown me what's coming and how I can prepare for that. I'm not a prophet, unless you want to call a prophet a preacher. I am a preacher. God has called me to be a preacher of the Word. And what I do, I don't claim to be a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I do study the prophets. And I do my very best to tell you what the prophets said. There are prophets in the Old Testament. There are prophets in the New Testament. Jesus Himself was a prophet that Moses testified would one day come. So there's a lot of interest and speculation in our world today whether we're living in the last days. And I want to tell you, they thought in the New Testament that they were already in the last days. Those men and women that were living in the book of Acts fully expected Christ to return in their lifetime. I think every generation ought to expect Christ to return in their lifetime. I think that helps us live the kind of lives that He expects us to live, anticipating His return. But there's a lot of interest and a lot of speculation today about whether we're living in the last days, whether the Antichrist is already on the scene, whether these may be what we're living in the shadows of the tribulation, or perhaps some may think that we're already living in the tribulation itself. So I thought, what better time to consider what God has said, what God has told us about what to look for in the days ahead. So I want us to look at some things. We're going to consider today a falling away that's going to occur. We're going to consider in weeks ahead the rise of the Antichrist, the rapture, the tribulation period, and the battle of Armageddon, and then the second coming of Christ, which the Scripture almost always refers to as the day of the Lord. We're going to look at all those things, and my plans are to try to look at them in the order that they're going to occur, because there's a whole bunch of confusion as far as the order of events and how they'll lay themselves out for us. And so I want to try to clear up some of that confusion by tackling these subjects in the order. So if you came here this morning looking for a message of the Antichrist, you're going to have to wait on that, all right? If you came looking for a message about the rapture, you'll have to wait on that. If you want to know what the tribulation is going to look like, you're going to have to wait on that. And I'm not sure how long it's going to take me, because I've already thought after I finish this message that I didn't cover it as well as it needs to be covered. So you may get a part two to this next week, because there's some things that I realize I ain't no way I can cram them in this morning. So I'm going to just try to be patient with me, because I think the Scripture has a lot to say about the Antichrist, who he is, what he's going to do, how he's going to come to power, what he's going to do when he comes to power. There's a lot of information in the Scriptures about what we can look for, but we're going to build ourselves up to that point. Now, having said that, there is some overlap in these subjects. There's some things sometimes that kind of, they weave into each other, so you can't always completely distinguish one thing from the other. But if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is a prophetic word that comes from the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. If you want to read a little bit of background on this church at Thessalonica, you go to Acts chapter 17, and you'll realize that the Jews especially that were living in Thessalonica were extremely hostile to Christianity, and that trickled over into the culture around them. So this was a church that Paul founded in Thessalonica that were already under a great deal of persecution. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me just walk you through those first three verses. This is a church that looks a whole lot like the church today, because we're troubled by a lot of the stuff that's going on around us. I did a little bit of research on this, and apparently those folks in Thessalonica that were being converted to Christianity, people were refusing to do business with them. They were refusing to serve them. They were refusing to socialize with them. They were cutting themselves off from this new cult of Christians. There was a great deal of upheaval in the world around them. So this is a church that looked a whole lot like the church in America is looking today. But let's read it, and I'm just going to comment on these three verses as we go and then dig into it a little bit. Verse 1, he said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free..." I'm in chapter 3, never mind. Chapter 2, I knew, I said, wait a minute, I ain't prepared to preach that. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Now Paul introduced this thought by, let me talk to you for a minute about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. Now, you're going to see this in the future. I really think Paul's talking about two different events there. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the second coming. Our gathering together unto him is not the coming of the Lord. It is the removal of the church and the rapture. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But I think he is alluding to not only the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, which he's going to talk about in just a second, but our gathering together unto him in the rapture of the church, which he covered in great detail in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 2, he said, "I don't want you to be shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So here's the deal that's going on in 2 Thessalonians. They were being troubled by some false reports, some false teachings that were going on that said we're already living in the tribulation. Paul also addressed some of this same stuff in the first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonican church, They're still being troubled by this. And apparently Paul said, you're being troubled by a spirit. You're being troubled by a word. You're being troubled by a letter that gave the appearance of having come from me. So speculation is that somebody had written a letter to the church at Thessalonica and made it look like the Apostle Paul had added his signature to it, that instructed the Thessalonians to believe that they were already living in the midst of the day of the Lord. That's what's happening. Now, by the way, that made me think about this morning. There's always been deception. There's always been people that have tried to make things look like it came from authentic sources. And Paul said, I don't want you to be troubled about that. Number one, I didn't write the letter. That's not the spirit that I left with you. That's not the word that I left with you. I didn't write the letter. The letter implied that they were already living in the day of judgment. That's what the day of Christ is all about. That's what the tribulation is all about. It is about judgment. It is about God setting the wrongs right. It is about Him pouring out His wrath on an unbelieving world. Somebody was telling the church at Thessalonica, you're already living in the midst of the tribulation. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to straighten that out, to say, no, you're not. In verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? That the day of Christ, the day of judgment, the day of tribulation. We're going to focus on that phrase, the day of Christ, a little bit more down the road. I'm going to show you some Old Testament scriptures that show us exactly what the day of the Lord is going to look like in the tribulation. But Paul said this, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now that second part, that last part of that verse, the man of sin being revealed and the son of perdition is what he's called, the son of lawlessness. That is a prophecy of the coming of the Antichrist. But here's what Paul said. The tribulation, the day of Christ, the day of judgment that's coming to the world, will not come unless there is, number one, a falling away first, and then the son of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, is going to be revealed. So two things have to happen before we get to tribulation. The falling away and the rise of the Antichrist. So today I want us to consider that subject of the falling away. What is it? What it's going to look like? And how we can avoid it. What is the day? What is that term that Paul used there? Let no man deceive you by any means, because that day, the day of tribulation, is not going to come except there come a falling away first. Now, I believe that there have been seasons throughout history that there have been fallings away. There have been seasons that we fell away. But I think what Paul is talking about in this context is that there's going to be a global sense, not just in a community falling away, not just in a church falling away, not even in a nation falling away, but there will come in a large-scale sense a falling away, and then the Antichrist is going to be revealed, and then you can expect the day of Christ to begin. So what is the falling away? The Greek word, if you look up a falling away, if you look up that word falling away, it is the Greek word apostasia, which is the same word that we translate as apostasy. What it means is a defection from truth. If you look in Strong's Concordance, here's some of the words that Strong's Concordance will give you for apostasy or apostasia. Revolt, forsake, depart, divorce. And the word is used specifically in Scripture for a departure from faith, from a departure from, specifically in Scripture, the Christian faith. So the falling away is a departure from the truth of God's word by those who once, now this little phrase is important, I'm going to come back to it in a minute, for those who once in some sense held to it. Now I'm just going to say this right at the beginning, not everybody that calls himself a believer is a believer. Not everybody that calls himself a Christian is a Christian. In fact, if you read Jesus' first sermon, he said there are going to be people that stand before him in the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord. And he said, I didn't ever know you. I never knew you. You loved iniquity. Depart from me, you lovers of iniquity. You lovers of lawlessness. But when you talk about apostasy, it is a departure from those who once held to the truth of God's word, in some sense they have fallen away from it. Now, I'm going to say this. It is impossible. It is impossible to fall, defect, revolt, forsake, depart from somewhere you've never been. So people at some point in time had held to God's word as being true, and now they are falling away from that they once held. So I believe this is a falling away. Listen, lost people in the world have never fell away from truth because they've never embraced it to begin with. The unregenerate have never, and I understand this, that there are some people that held on to biblical morality who've never been saved. But for the most part, people in the world, listen, I knew the truth since I was a child. But there are many, many years I did not walk in the truth that I even knew myself. And that's the way most of the world walks until they come to know Christ as not only Savior, but as Lord. And then they have a desire to begin to walk in that truth, just like I did. This is a falling away of people who were once part of a visible church, who at one time professed faith. Now, I said professed, because Jesus made it clear in his remark in Matthew chapter 7, there's going to be a lot of people that made professions of faith who never truly possessed faith. He didn't say, "I used to know you." He said, "I never knew you." These are people that were one time called Christians. Now, I believe in the possibility of apostasy. I believe that it's possible for a true believer to renounce Christ and walk away from his faith. But I do also believe that the vast majority of the folks in this world that are falling away never had a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I've been living this life for 27 years, as faithfully as I know how to live it. I believe it as much today as I did the day that I got saved, even more so. Some of my questions and doubts have been answered. I'm like those disciples when Jesus had so many of those folks that had been following him that left him. He asked his disciples, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life." That's how I feel about Jesus. There's an Old Testament illustration of this, and I'm going to challenge you just to go read it because I don't have time to get into a great deal of detail. But if you want to read it yourself, 1 Kings chapter 12, actually you can back up and look at chapter 11 and chapter 16. This was when Israel divided as a nation. You remember, they used to be just one nation. Saul was their first king, David was their second king, Solomon was their third king. After Solomon's death, Solomon's son, Rehoboam came to power, and Solomon, I think, got right at the end of his life. I think the Bible says that he married a lot of strange women. They turned his heart away from God, and he followed in idolatry. I think Ecclesiastes tells me that he came back to the faith of his father. By the way, that's prophesied in Scripture to David, that his son wouldn't be lost, but that he would come back. But then Rehoboam, and God also prophesied this in those chapters before. Rehoboam came to power and followed after in his father's footsteps in his quest for money. And he began to tax the people. And they came to him and said, "Listen, you're laying heavy burdens on us. We want you to ease up some of these taxes." Rehoboam got angry. He said, "I tell you what, I'm not going to reduce your taxes. I'm going to give you more taxes." That sounds familiar, don't it? "I'm not going to reduce your loading. I'm going to put more on you. I've chastised you this way before, but now I'm going to chastise you worse than that." And so the nation of Israel got fed up with it. And it was not just a political revolt. It was a spiritual revolt. And if you look in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16, this is what the people of Israel said to Rehoboam. "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse." Now the people of Israel knew that God made the promise of the Messiah through David, the son of Jesse. And now here's part of the nation of Israel saying, "What portion do we have in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse." And this was their declaration: "To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So the Bible says, so Israel departed unto their tents. They got him another king by the name of Jeroboam. who set up idolatry in the nation of Israel, and you have 10 tribes of Israel who went away on their own, adopted idolatry. What we know them as today is the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They had no revivals. They had a series of kings. They had no revivals. They got further and further away from God, away from the truth of God. And they finally, they were not really even overthrown by the Assyrians. They assimilated themselves into the Assyrian culture and lost their identity. By the way, that is an interesting study. If you want to ever look into the 10 lost tribes of Israel, look at where some of those folks migrated to and the nations that were founded. It is I talked about it a few weeks ago when I was studying the tribe of Dan. It is incredible that Dan left his name all over the world where they migrated to. The 10 lost tribes of Israel, they were lost. The covenant was then sealed with the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin was apparently the other tribe that kind of stayed put, and that God continued to rule over them and send revivals. They had godly kings. They sustained themselves another 136 years. But this is not just a political rebellion. This is a rejection of the promises of God that he gave to them through David. This is a rejection of David's rule over them as a righteous king. This is the apostasy of 10 tribes of the nation of Israel. They departed from the truth. They fell from the truth. Now in the New Testament, Paul made this charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He's given Timothy this charge. He said, hold on to faith. Hold on. He said, you've seen the way that I've lived my life. You follow the example that I've set for you. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Keep your conscience clear before God. And then he said, which some having put away, there's that falling away term. Some have put away concerning faith and have made a shipwreck of their life. He named two by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Not only had they walked away concerning faith and made shipwreck of their lives, but they were promoting blasphemous thoughts against the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Listen carefully what Paul's saying. He didn't just say this to the church at Thessalonica. He said that to this pastor that he's leaving behind to carry on ministry after he's gone. He said, now the Spirit of God speaketh. He tells me, Paul is a prophet. The Spirit is speaking to me expressly and telling me that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Why? Because they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Listen, a falling away can happen to an individual. And this is where I think I'm going to go next week, because I ain't going to have time to really cover this, and I want to show you this in Scripture. What causes people to fall away from something they once ascribed to or something they once said they believed in? What causes them to fall away? By the way, I saw an interaction this week with someone that we all know on Facebook who had published something spiritual, who had some folks that came after him. And one of them said, I used to believe and follow that death cult myself. And I'm glad my eyes were open. And there were people trying to reason with him and said, one day every knee is going to bow. He said, my knee won't ever bow. He said, I'm going to die, and somebody's going to lay my body in the grave and I'm going to rot. That's the way all of us are going. This is a guy that was raised in church, apparently, who said, I'm glad that I walked away from, he called Christianity the death cult. No, we're the life cult. It can happen to individuals. That guy that debated Rip Snow in the Waycross Middle School auditorium a few years ago was a youth pastor, I believe, in Coffee County. Has completely renounced his faith in Christ and said he is sorry that he ever let that stuff lead him astray. He has now studied science and history. He refutes the claims of the Bible. It can happen to individuals. It can happen to families. Listen, I've known some families personally whose grandparents were preachers and teachers and backbone of the church, who the second generation from them drifted, and the third generation from them completely fallen away from the faith, rejected it altogether. It can happen to churches. There are churches in the Waycross area right now that are gladly performing homosexual weddings. They've rejected the truth of Scripture regarding human sexuality. Now, they still claim to love Jesus. They just don't believe what the Bible says about homosexuality. There are whole denominations. Listen, some of the mainline denominations that led our nation in the very beginning have completely fallen into apostasy. They're rejecting even the truth of God's Word. They're looking at God's Word as it being subjective and not appropriate at all times, but that it has run its course in some areas, and that we're living in a new age and there are new beliefs and new ideas and we know more than we knew then. There are whole denominations that have fallen away from the truth of God's Word. Not only can it happen, it has happened. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, which is an end times passage, they were asking him about when the end was going to come and what would be the sign of his return. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, Jesus said, "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise." Now, you understand this. When the Scripture talks about false prophets arising, the Scripture is talking about people within the church that proclaim to have knowledge of the truth of God. It's like that all through the New Testament. If you read any of those epistles where Paul's warning about false prophets, he's saying they're creeping in the door. The book of Jude, that's what the whole book is about. There are certain men that have crept into your congregations that are leading congregations down a path of destruction. Jesus testified and said, there are people that are going to be offended, they're going to betray each other, they're going to hate each other, false prophets are going to arise and deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Let me tell you, if you are a church, if you are a Christian who stands on the whole truth of God's Word, being absolute, settled, secure, then there are other people who call themselves Christians who will hate you, who will be offended by what you say, who will reject you outright and call you a hate monger and a bigot, and will tell you that you don't follow the Christ because you don't believe that people can live any way they want to live and do anything that they want to do. We are living in that day. We're there. Listen, I've had preachers in this community that have blasted me. By the way, I'm returning the favor, I guess. There's been a falling away that's been happening for decades. Now, I'm going to tell you, part of what facilitated that was exactly what Paul told Timothy. People like to hear a message that makes them feel good about their sin. And there's plenty of false teachers that are going to rush in there and fill that vacuum. If that's what you want to hear, that's what they're going to tell you. And there are some mega ministries that are being built on this concept of you just profess Christ as your Lord, and then you just go live your life any way you want to live. They're writing books. They're making billions, millions of dollars off of a false theology. Listen, there's one. I want to call some names so bad this morning I can't hardly stand them. You want to do some research. Several of them started well. And there's one up in the Atlanta area now that's telling people you can unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. Just unhitch yourself from that part of the Bible. In fact, what he's saying is, as long as you are hitched up to the resurrection of Christ, that's all you need. You forget about all of that, all of the Old Testament, all the New Testament that talks about you living any kind of certain way. You can forget all that. Just hitch up to the resurrection. As long as you believe that, you're good. Then they're saying, as long as you loving each other. But we've completely redefined the word love. It don't mean what it used to mean anymore. Because my Bible tells me that who God loves, he whips when they get out of line. But the kind of love that the professing church is embracing today is, if you love people, you'll just let them go. You'll let them live any way they want to live. You won't hurt their feelings. You won't offend them. You won't tell them that's wrong. You won't confront them about sin. That's the love that's being presented in the church today. That's not agape love. That's not God's love. That's not how God loves me. It's not how God loves you. It's not how God has ever loved his people. You start talking about church discipline. Boy, you'll have everybody on your back. I know, son, I've done been there. It can happen. It is happening. I personally think in America, you can trace our falling away back to the 1960s. That don't mean there was never wickedness before then. But that sexual revolution of the 1960s set us on a collision course for apostasy. By the way, go back to the beginning of time. Sexual immorality was always one of the things that the Satan used to lead men astray. You go back to the first destruction of the world. When it said men were marrying and giving themselves in marriage, they had made light of the whole institution of marriage. They were taking them wives of all that they chose. Sexual immorality has always been a part of apostasy, of a falling away. Man, I know you're going to get part two. You may not even get all of part one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to turn there with me real quick, because I want to show you what the falling away looks like, although I've already talked to you a lot about some of it. What characteristics will mark specifically the professing Christian and church that is falling away? The professing Christian. There's a lot of people that say they're Christians who are not. There are a lot of churches who say they are Christian. They are not. What does it look like when a professing Christian or church begins to fall away or defect from the truth of God's Word? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres, speculation is those were the magicians that stood against Moses when he was trying to release the nation from Israelite or from Egyptian bondage. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. They're not part of the faith. They're in the church, but they're not part of the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now, Paul gives a look at what those characteristics are. And that's a long list. Lovers of their own self. Egocentric. All about me. What I believe. What I want. How many likes can I get? How many shares can I get? How popular can I get? It is the whole selfie, all about me culture. Covetousness, that means greedy, in love with money and stuff. Never enough. Give me, give me, give me. If it's free, that's even better. Boasters, look what I have. Look what I've done. look who I've become. A boaster is somebody that's attempting to provoke somebody else to jealousy. Proud, arrogant, condescending, know-it-all, have-it-all, better-than-all, unteachable. Blasphemers, denigrating God and the truth of God, especially about sin, about righteousness, about judgment. Disobedient to parents. They didn't need a whole lot of commentary. But have you ever seen so much disrespect for authority? Unthankful. Never content, never grateful, always complaining, always murmuring, unholy, a life that goes against the truth and the morality that God has espoused in His Word. Without natural affection, that could actually point in two different directions. I'm not sure which is accurate. Without natural affection, Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 1, in the passage that in the section, I believe it starts around verse 21 or 24, he talked about women burning in lust towards one another with no natural affection. So that's either an allusion to homosexuality, or, and it could be a both and, a not loving people that you would naturally love. Y'all do know that there are mamas and daddies that are selling their children into the sex trade. Yeah, it sickens me too. No natural affection. Truce breakers. By the way, I looked all these up for you. I'm just telling you what it says. Irreconcilable, argumentative, hostile, troublemaker, promise breaker, false accusers, slanderers, always painting others in a bad light, one who makes baseless accusations, incontinent, and that's not the medical condition. This is a spiritual condition, no self-control or restraint, governed by passion and lust. Impulsive, fierce, brutal, bloodthirsty, violent, cruel, one who is entertained by the thoughts and actions thereof. Despisers of those that are good, unfriendly, unkind, and unmerciful to those who are standing on the truth of God's Word. Traitors, willing to betray, leave, or unjustly treat others, especially those that are close to them. Heady, that is reckless in word or in deed, without thought or concern for others' well-being. High-minded, goes right back to proud. Haughty and arrogant, thinking more highly of oneself than of others. By the way, racism would fall under that high-minded. The white supremacy movement is high-minded. I don't care how much they label themselves as Christians, they're high-minded. The Black Lives Matter movement is also rooted in that same kind. Maybe not every person in it. But when you have a superiority conflict about any race, that's high-mindedness. Lovers of pleasures more than God. That's the pursuit of personal happiness over personal holiness. And then the last thing he said was having a form of godliness. There you go. There you go. They got a connection to the church. They got a connection to religiosity, but they reject authority. When it says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, they deny the power of the gospel to transform our lives, and they deny the power of the gospel to order our lives as God sees fit. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power to transform us. They deny its power to guide us and direct us. Their faith is superficial. Their faith is hypocritical. Now, those things are everywhere. They're everywhere. But I want to tell you, every one of us in this building this morning ought to sit down and look at every one of them and say, am I there? Is this in my life? Have I fallen away in this area? Because Paul said that's what it's going to look like in the great falling away. They're to be expected in the world. We're going to always see those things in the world. But when you see those things in the lives of people who profess Christ and churches that profess Christ, there's the sign. Those are the characteristics that mark someone who has fallen away. Now I'm going to close right here. How can we avoid it? What can we do individually? What can we do as a family? What can we do as a church to keep from falling away? Now, I'm not going to take the time. I promise you. And if you want me to sit down and show you every verse, I can show you every verse. I can prove every one of these things from Scripture, all right? And I'm just asking you for the sake of time to take my word that every one of these things can be proven scripturally. If you're going to avoid falling away, recognize, confess, repent. The first step in ever getting back where you need to be with God is to recognize that you're not where you need to be with God. Does that make sense? The last church in the book of Revelation, the Laodicean church, they looked at themselves and said, hey, we got it going on. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And God said, no, you don't. You're a poor, wretched, miserable, and blind, and naked. The first thing you need to do is recognize that you see yourself differently than I see you. If we have fallen away in any area, we need to recognize that, confess that, repent of that. So let me ask you a question. Are you where you once were? Think back to the day that you got, if you had a genuine conversion experience, when you knelt at an altar and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, I want to be saved, I know that you died for me, that you were buried for me, and that you rose again for me. Forgive me of my sins and save me. I want you to go back to that day and think about the weeks and the months immediately after that. That zeal of newfound faith. Are you there? And if you can't answer that question, let me just ask you this one. Are you where you need to be in Christ? I'm going to tell you something that I believe is a colossal waste of my time. And in fact, I think it's a waste of anybody's time. I don't know whether you have ever been saved or not. Now, I think you ought to know that. But I think you ought to get your assurance from the Word of God, not from me. I think you ought to go to the Scripture and examine yourself. That's what the Apostle Paul said to do. That's what he told the church at Corinth. And they were all out of sync with the Word of God. But Paul told the church at Corinth, if you would judge yourselves, you wouldn't have any need for anybody else to judge you. And what he said was, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Because you may not be. I can't argue with you about whether you've been saved or not. I don't know. That's an experience that you had with Christ or you didn't have with Christ. Now, I can tell you about my life. I know that I'm saved because I know when He did it and I know how it changed me and I know how it's changing me. I know that I know that I know that I have been born again. Now, you can tell me that you have. And I can accept at face value what you said, but I don't really know. The Bible says there are going to be people that stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do that? And He's going to say, I tell you, I don't know you. I never knew you. So I'm not going to argue about you whether you've ever been saved or not, but I will ask you the question, where are you living right now? Is Jesus proud of the life that you're living? Are you glorifying Him in the life you're living, or are you bringing reproach to Him in the life you're living? Now, I have people ask me several times, well, were you saved when you were 9 years old or when you were 25, 26, 27, actually it was 27 years ago, 27 years, 1993. And you know what I tell folks? I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 9 years old. But God did something radical in me when I was 27 years old. Now, I can tell you, I got saved when I was 9. Maybe I didn't get saved when I was 9. I prayed a prayer. But from the time I was 12 to the time I was 27, I lived like hell. I'm not here to try to tell you whether you got saved or not. I'm just here to ask you a question. Where are you now in your relationship with Christ? You are the only one that really knows the answer to that question. You and Him. Secondly, draw near to God. You cannot draw near to God unless you study the Scripture, unless you meditate in the Word of God, unless you apply the Word of God, unless you pray, unless you worship, unless you give, unless you serve, unless you testify. You cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of God. You cannot draw near to God if you're not exercising the spiritual disciplines that the Word of God tells us to operate in. You can't draw near to God if you're wallowing in sin. James said, submit yourself to God. First, resist the devil, then he'll flee for you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your ways, you double-minded. Draw near to God. Third, beware of deceivers. They're everywhere. Paul told the church that when he was writing Timothy, he said, and when you get around these folks that are teaching these kind of things, turn away from them. Be careful who you're watching on television. Be careful who you're listening to. Be careful the books that you're reading. Because I'm telling you, these false prophets have not gained a foothold by being off the wall in some areas. They sound good. The enemy has always made it sound like he's preaching truth. He'll even take a little bit of truth and melt it in with a lie. He disguises himself as an angel of light. You got to be careful who you're listening to. You know what I would say to you? Go with somebody that you know, that you are able to watch. Brother Bill Mullis and I, we got some different views. Spiritually speaking, when we read the Word of God, we make some different conclusions. And we went off together one time in a little hunting trip and tried to discuss some of those things. And our passions, and we got a little bit heated. And he said, nah, we need to back off because I want our fellowship to stay intact. But here's what we came to the conclusion of after that weekend. He said, I know that you're a child of God because I see the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in your life. I know that you are genuine. I know that you're a child of God, which makes you my brother in Christ. So I don't understand why we have a little bit of disagreement in these areas, but I'm not going to waste my time fighting you because I see. Stick with somebody that you can see. I said this online, and I mean it. There's a lot of people online right now that are saying a whole lot of stuff. And you know who I trust? I trust the local doctor that's got to look me in the face and talk to me and see me. It's not out to make a mint. Just legitimate. Some of these other folks is out there that could make literally billions of dollars. I ain't so sure about them because the Bible says love of money is the root of all kind of evil. And I'm going to tell you, I quit reading a lot of commentary a long time ago. I quit reading a lot of books a long time ago. The whole Left Behind series, I read it. And the more I got into it, the more I thought, I ain't real sure about this. Because the Left Behind series presented an option that there's going to be a whole pile of people get saved during the tribulation, including people that have heard the gospel and had an opportunity to respond to it here. That's not how I've read it. That's not what I think the Scripture shows me. So you got to be careful. And then if you live every day with the anticipation that it could come today, there are a few things that will keep you grounded and settled in the truth more than that fact. I believe our world is where it is today because Christians and churches have lost our influence. Genuine Christians and churches have lost our salt and light influence. And instead of influencing the world, I'm afraid that many of us have fallen to its sinful ways. Now, I want you to hear me loud and clear, all right? There's going to come a falling away. We may already be in that falling away. But you do not have to be a part of it. I don't believe there's anybody in this world that can stop the falling away that's coming, because the Scripture said it's coming. But you can choose whether or not you're going to be a part of that, whether you're going to participate in that, whether you're going to fall into that category of those who have fallen away. And I ain't trying to be mean-spirited, but I'm going to tell you the truth this morning. Some of you are already backslidden. And you know that you are. But the question is, are you going to stay there? You know what I legitimately thought at the beginning of this pandemic? That it's going to draw the church back. I'm not so sure that's happened. Y'all remember after 9/11? From September, October, November, churches were full, packing them out. And then it started looking like, hey, you know what? We got a handle on this. And we started feeling that little bit of invincibility again. You look at the statistics that Barna published. By January of that year, church attendance had fallen below 9/11 numbers. After we were sure that the end wasn't imminent, people got lax again. I saw in the first few weeks of this pandemic a renewed interest in spiritual matters. People were listening to the live feeds. People were tuning in. People wanted to hear. You know what I see now? Oh, another day off. Another day for recreation and amusement. Another day we don't have to think about the truths of God's Word. Some of you have not fed your faith. Your faith is trembling in fear right now of what's coming ahead. I don't think the Bible wants us to be. I don't think God wants us to be afraid of what's coming. I think He wants us to be prepared for what's coming. And then finally, I'm just going to say it. Some of you have never been saved. And you have spent your life pretending to have something that you have never had. Now, I know how hard it is to step up and say, I don't think I've ever been saved, preacher. I don't ever forget that night, 1993. I woke Cindy up the next morning and told her that I told her I got saved. I said, I had a radical encounter with Christ. I am different. And she's like, I thought you were already saved. Mm-mm. I've been pretending. I've been going through the motions. I called my pastor that Wednesday morning and said, Brother Amos, I got saved last night. And he said, huh? I said, I got saved last night. And if you ain't got nothing on your heart tonight, I'd like to share my testimony at Philadelphia Free Will Baptist Church. I literally got saved on Tuesday night and preached Wednesday night. I couldn't wait to tell somebody that I had a radical encounter with Christ. I don't know the answer to that question this morning, but you do. James made it very clear that if you say you have faith, but you don't have anything to show for it, your faith is worthless. It's vain. It doesn't mean anything. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Every one of the heroes of the faith had a life characterized by works that proved that they believe what God said. So are we living in the fallen away age? Take a look around you is all I can tell you. There's a bunch of evidence. But if you want me to answer that question, how close are we to the end? The only thing I can say with any confidence is this. We're closer than we've ever been. And that's the truth. And we're getting closer every day. And that's the truth. What the Scripture tells me to do is to get ready and stay ready. I got to read this to you. Jessica actually tagged me in it this morning, and I thought this is a good way to close that message. I am a soldier in the army of my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my commanding officer. The Holy Bible is my code of conduct. Faith, prayer, and the Word are my weapons of warfare. I have been taught by the Holy Spirit, trained by experience, tried by adversity, and tested by fire. I am a volunteer in this army, and I am enlisted for eternity. I will not get out, sell out, be talked out, or pushed out. I am faithful, reliable, capable, and dependable. If God needs me, I am there. I'm not a baby. I do not need to be pampered, petted, primed up, pickled up, or pepped up. I am a soldier. I'm not a wimp. I am in place, saluting my King, obeying His orders, praising His name, and building His kingdom. No one has to send me flowers, gifts, food, cards, or candy. I do not need to be cuddled, cradled, cared for, or catered to. I am committed. I cannot have my feelings hurt bad enough to turn me around. I cannot be discouraged enough to turn me aside. I cannot lose enough to cause me to quit. When Jesus called me into His army, I had nothing. If I end up with nothing, I'll still come out ahead. I will win. My God has and will continue to supply all my needs. I am more than a conqueror. I will always triumph. I can do all things through Christ. Devils cannot defeat me. People cannot disillusion me. Weather cannot weary me. Sickness cannot stop me. Battles cannot beat me. Money cannot buy me. Governments cannot silence me. And hell cannot handle me. I am a soldier. Even death cannot destroy me, for when my commander calls me from this battlefield, he will promote me to captain and then allow me to rule with him. I am a soldier in the army of God, and I am claiming victory. I will not give up. I will not turn around. I am a soldier marching, heaven bound. Now, if you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Scripture says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call, that implies if you call with sincerity, if you call in true faith, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're saved, if you can say, preacher, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have been born again. But I want to tell you, you are in the army of God. The question then is, are you active duty or are you absent without leave? That's for you to decide. As our musicians come, let's stand together. Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray that I have proclaimed it in a way that honors you and that honors it. Lord, I pray in these days that we live in, that you don't let me get deceived in any kind of way. And that you help me preach truth. Just the truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. And Lord, help me live it. Even as I preach it. So that I won't be a hypocrite. I won't behave hypocritically. My intention this morning, and you know my heart, is not to be hard, not to be harsh, not to be callous, not to needlessly offend. But sometimes when our consciences have been seared for so long, it really does just take a jolt of truth to rip away those layers and to expose our hearts, so that we can see ourselves as you see us. So God, I just pray with you and you alone, knowing every one of our hearts, even better than we know it ourselves. I ask that you would examine us today. If we're not in the faith, and you've dealt with us about that this morning, then this is our opportunity. This is the day of salvation. We may not have tomorrow. This is the day. God, if we're backslidden, we may be hiding it from everybody else in this congregation, but we've never hid not one thing from you. I pray you'd show that to us this morning, that we might readily, willingly confess that, repent of that. Lord, if we're afraid, that's the enemy. He's done that to us. You've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So help us right here, right now, this morning, to surrender and submit ourselves again, to say we're ready again for active duty. Settle your word in our hearts. May we stand on our feet when we leave this place and go out into this lost and dying world and tell them the good news. And just have your will and your way, I pray, in this invitation. And whatever you do, we'll give you glory and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.